Well, we're studying the book of 1 Peter. We've been away for a couple of weeks. I'm so glad to be back. I want to just read something just to get us to think about tonight's sermon. And this is from Corrie ten Boone's Hiding Places. And probably everybody here has probably read that. If not, I would encourage you to read that. But there comes a point after she's out of the concentration camp and she's a Christian speaker and she's going around speaking, and this happens. She writes, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where our sins that are forgiven were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God, cast them into the deepest ocean and gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood in silence. In silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man, I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. Now I'm going to stop there. I'll read the conclusion at the end. Really, what we have here in Peter is some applications now. And I told you before that I really appreciate Peter as a preacher. He preaches doctrine and then goes into duty. And the doctrine we've been studying is suffering. We've been learning about why we should accept suffering from God. But now we're going to learn how we should act during suffering. And some of it is going to be along the lines of what Corrie ten Boom had to experience. Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in our Bibles. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. However, we're only going to cover 7 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is the commands of application. along with suffering and thinking through suffering and thinking spiritually and theologically, we must also think practically. And here are Peter's admonitions in the context of suffering. Verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Peter. 1 Peter is more of a relevant book than we know. Father, it really is at the heart of many things. We are so upset in our lives when we are unfairly treated, when we go through trials that we don't deserve, and even when we're persecuted for doing what's right and serving you. And yet that is really our calling. That is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter tells the believers that he's writing to. This is how they must act. It is contrary to our human fleshly nature, but it is exactly the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his steps that we follow. So teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we pick it up then, I'd like to go back to verse 7, because whether you remember or not, last time we only got halfway through verse 7. We basically looked at the end of all things is near. That's as far as we got. And we had talked about that one of the things that we find out in Scripture is that the apostles, Peter, James, Paul, they all believed that the Lord could return in their time. In fact, they believed that the Lord would return in their time. Now, they knew that Jesus had told them, "You won't know when," but they expected it. And the question is, well, obviously they were wrong. So what do we have to say about that? Well, they were not wrong. Jesus said he could come at any time. He wasn't waiting for any specific prophecy to be fulfilled. You know, today there are those who believe that we have to Christianize the world before Christ will come. He won't come until this is a place worthy of him. But we have always believed here at this church, Grace Bible Church, we've always believed in dispensationalism, in the sense that the next thing we're waiting for is the rapture. That's the return of Christ for us. And then after the tribulation of 7 years of tribulation, then will come the return of Christ. So it could happen in our age, but it can happen in any age, and it could have happened in the ages prior. Let me just say something. In a way, in a sense, aren't you glad that Christ didn't come before we were born? It answers one of the questions, why does God allow all this turmoil to go on? Well, he's allowing certain individuals to be born, to accept Christ, and to become a Christian. So I'm so thankful for that. But nevertheless, just like John, I pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And each of these writers in the New Testament thought that Jesus was going to come in their day, and they would write to the readers saying, Christ can come in your day. None of them ever said, Christ will come in your day. Not like some of these present day so-called prophets that say the Lord's going to come at such and such a day. And you remember Harold Camping and made at least two such predictions, and it never happened. You know, kind of made me mad, because what if the Lord was going to come on that day? But because the Lord said no one can predict, you know, he can't come on that day. I'm just kidding. But the truth is, these apostles never predicted when he would come. They believed in the doctrine of the imminent, and that's imminent, return of Christ. Imminent means it could happen at any time. Impending is the idea that it's kind of looming over you. But imminent means it's imminent. It could happen right now, before I'm finished. Or it could happen later, but it could happen at any time. That's what the apostles believed. And when Peter says the end of all things is near, I believe he is referring to the program of God. That the program of God is ready to be completed. Now, we know that there are other things besides the return of Christ. We know there's the tribulation. We know there's the millennium. We know those things. So really what he's saying theologically is we're ready for the beginning of the end. And that will start with the rapture, when believers will be raptured up in the sky. Then the earth will go through 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist will be exposed. Christ and believers, Christ and us, will return with him at the end of that. And we will conquer the enemies, his enemies. And then he will usher into existence the millennial kingdom, where he will be a king for 1,000 years. And then, after that, there will be the great white throne judgment. And that's about as far as we know. That's the conclusion of the program. It'll be just eternity after that. But that's near. That can happen at any time. Now, one of the things that Peter is saying to these believers who are being persecuted, look, I know you are going through this persecution, and it's heavy and it's hard. But just know that the end is near. The end of all things is near. You know, let's say that they even were to live their entire lives and then die to go home to be with the Lord. Well, that's near. That's just the lifetime. So the truth of the reality is that the end of all things is near for every believer, even if it's just a lifetime. But it also causes them to think about how they live. If Christ is going to return, and even though I'm suffering, but how am I responding in this suffering? If I'm responding in an ungodly way and Christ comes back, I will be ashamed. This is kind of the teaching of the New Testament. Well, he says then, the end of all things is near. Therefore, because of this, be of sound judgment and be sober, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, I want to look at these individually. That's why we're not going to get super far tonight. But I want to look at this idea of sound judgment. What do we mean by sound judgment? Well, the Greek word sophroneo, it means a sound mind and a mind that is spiritually healthy, and it can make spiritually healthy judgments. Basically, in a nutshell, a sound mind is a saved mind, a Christian's mind, who knows the scriptures and thinks biblically. That's a sound mind. So if we want to be of a sound mind tonight, first of all, we need to know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And secondly, we need to know the Word of God, and that's what we implicate in our lives. But he is saying this: you especially need to be of sound judgment because the end of all things is near. In other words, don't be lethargic in your Christian living. You can imagine perhaps there were some who were being persecuted and they were Christians. Perhaps they became despondent. Perhaps they became lethargic. Perhaps they even moved away from the faith a little bit because where's God? He isn't helping me at this moment. He says, look, the end of all things is near. It's shorter than you think. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Have a sound mind. The idea is instead of being lethargic and despondent, know that there's an urgency. In every Christian generation, the message is Christ can come in your generation. Therefore, there's an urgency. In other words, if you knew that Christ was going to be coming within this next year, you know, probably what we would do is we'd call up every person we knew on the phone and share the gospel with them. Well, you know what? Christ can come at the end of this year. And we ought to have this sense of urgency anyway. You know, we ought to have this sense of, should I talk to someone or not? I have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. Should I talk to them about Christ or should I wait? You should talk to them because there's an urgency. Urgency that the Lord could come back or the urgency that this person could die before receiving the gospel. Millions are dying without Jesus Christ. So we need to have a sound mind, a sound judgment. And then he uses the word sober, and I think these two are together. Sober, notice it's a sober spirit. You could possibly understand this to mean literally sober, that not drunkenness, and I would have no problem with that. But what he's saying, being sober in your spirit. In other words, if the end is near, have a sound mind, look at things correctly and biblically, and be serious. Now, this isn't to say we can't, you know, be friendly or affable or laugh or be friendly and have fun as Christians. I'm not saying that. But underneath it all, this is very serious. This is not just life or death. This is more. This is heaven or hell for all eternity. So while they're going through suffering, you can imagine the gamut of what they're thinking, of what they're going through. And he says, look, don't become lethargic. Don't become despondent. Don't become frivolous. Be alert and have these things. Now, I just want to say, as we're thinking of this idea of sharing the gospel and thinking about the seriousness, there is one other thought I want to bring up. You know, if we're going to have a sound judgment biblically, one of the things we're going to realize is this. Number one, if you're a believer and you have a sound judgment and sober and you understand this urgency, you're going to share the gospel. When you share the gospel, you are going to be persecuted, inevitably. Now, we kind of scratch our heads a little bit here in the United States because we have had the grace of God in this country. But the other countries know exactly what the Bible says when it says, yea, and all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's moving here. It's moving here so that we begin to get an idea. I believe that Christians are persecuted here, and I think that the level of persecution is going to intensify. And perhaps, and I don't know, I'm not predicting the future, I don't know, but if things go the way they are, I think we're going to see the same level of persecution here that we see around the world, unless God intervenes. You know what that is? That's being of sound mind and a sound judgment. The Bible is the book that tells us if you're a believer and they hated Christ, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute you. So when you share the gospel and you let people know that you're a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. He's not saying stop and don't do that. He's saying just know it. Be of sound mind. Be of sound judgment. Be sober. And one of the other things that it brings about is the thought of, you know, Christianity, although here in America, it is painted with rose-colored glasses, but Christianity is about counting the cost. the cost of discipleship. There are many verses that Jesus talks about discipleship. And as believers with sound judgment, we need to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 19:21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, was he saying that we do need to get rid of everything? No, not necessarily. What he was saying is that we need to be willing to get rid of everything. We need to be willing to give Christ everything we have and everything we are. How about the individual who, when he's told this individual to follow him, the individual said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." What did Jesus say? "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So he says this in Luke. Also he says in Luke, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, does he literally mean we're to hate our father and mother and wives and children? No. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration on purpose. It means that the level of love we have for the Lord is supposed to be so strong and so high that any other love in comparison pales. He goes on to say, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is sound judgment in Christianity. This is the type of thinking that we're talking about, sober. It is serious. It is urgent. And there is a cost. And as he's telling these Christians who are under suffering, who perhaps are wavering and about to abandon their faith, he's telling them, look, you know these things. There's a cost. If you're the Lord's, then there's a cost that must be counted. And one other thing is, you know, even when you share the gospel is not a message that says, come to Jesus and everything will be better. No, it's not. That's not the gospel. What we're learning here in Peter is that if you come to Jesus, everything will get worse from a human point of view. You'll be persecuted. You'll be mistreated. You'll be unfairly treated. But from God's perspective, those are all good things. Those are things that He is glorified in. Those are things that He develops the character of Christ in us. And those are things that He will reward in heaven. So there's another side to it. But even when we share Christ with someone, yes, Christ will solve their problems of sin and the results from that sin. But don't give them a rosy garden to say that when you come to Christ, you'll never have a problem. You will probably have more problems, but now, for the first time, you have a Lord and a Savior to go with you through those problems. So I think we see this in the idea of be of sound judgment, of a sound mind, of a biblical mind, and a sober spirit. Again, I think he's talking about be sober in your spirit. And yes, this word does mean abstinence from drunkenness, but the word also means abstinence from frivolousness. In other words, abstinence from not even care, it doesn't matter. And you know what I have to say, if there's any people in Christianity that have to guard from this, it's us here in America. I mean, we've just been so accustomed to this that we just are so, you know, nonchalant towards the true persecution that's going around the world. Now, I do see a resurgence. And I do say, and I do want to thank the Lord that there have been people in this church that have seen it right along. But I have to say, even in my own life, it was kind of like, well, yes, they're Christians and they're over there and we hear reports of them. But now we're seeing how this persecution is spreading, and we can begin to see it in reality. And what Peter is saying, going to say is, look, you need to be sober in spirit of what's happening for the purpose of prayer. They had to be sober in prayer to pray for one another and what was going on. And we too need to be like that. Well, let me just mention a few things here that the believer ought to be sober about. Well, first of all, I think that a believer ought to be sober about the spiritual teaching of the Word of God. We need to be really serious about the teaching of the Word of God. You know, it seems like in our day and age, especially in the technology that we have, that you can get all kinds of Bibles and teachings off the internet, on your phones. You can have devotions. You can just have it everywhere. But what's so amazing to me is, though we have this at our hands, we have Christians who are so lethargic about it. They're just so lethargic about it. They don't take the Word of God seriously. You know, these past couple weeks that I was there with my wife, I also was getting to listen to a number of things that I wanted to listen to for a long time, and I've just come to the conclusion, I mean, it's a conclusion that we all know, but wherever you see a false teaching, it's because they don't have a regard for the Word of God. The debate we're having with homosexuality, where even Christians are now arguing that homosexuals can be permitted in the church, where does that come from? From not having a serious and sober view of the inerrant Word of God. We find, I believe, even in the charismatic movement, when we have an abuse of certain gifts. How does that happen? From not having a serious study of the Word of God. And we have so many of these subtle movements that are moving away from biblical teaching in the church. And it's just incredible. And as I look at each one of them, almost all of them, if not all of them, it stems back to they don't have a regard or a sober view of the Word of God or its teaching. You know, somewhere along the line, we stopped teaching the Bible verse by verse. And we started teaching, well, not even the Bible, just our opinion. But because we're in church, I want you to open your Bibles, and from time to time, I'll candy coat my thoughts with a Bible verse. That's what sermons have come to mean now. So, number one, as he's talking about this, you've got to have a soberness about the spiritual teaching of the Word. Secondly, you have to have a sober understanding about sin. Sin in your own life, sin in the world. And what is sin? Well, sin is anything that violates God's holiness and violates God's Word. See, we're back to the Word again. And there's many sins that are going on now that the world says, that's not really sin. Abortion isn't sin. Homosexuality isn't sin. Adultery isn't sin. All of these things are not sin, because they don't believe God's Word. So we have to have a soberness about this. We also have to have a soberness about defending the faith. You know, it seems to me that in an attempt to be peaceful, we didn't defend the faith. I guess we thought that these beliefs over here that started, they're so subtle, they're so small, they're going to go away by themselves. They don't go away by themselves. If the church isn't standing up to preach the truth and expose these things and challenge these things with the spirit of love, then they're just going to continue to grow. But we also need to be sober about sharing the gospel, like we just talked about, the urgency. What if the Lord does come tonight? What if the Lord is going to come at the end of this year? Aren't there people that you'd like to share Christ with but haven't? We need to be sober about this. But I will also say this, probably what Peter is most particularly meaning is, be sober in spirit of what's going on about just drew a blank. This is the very topic that we're talking about. The persecution. The very persecution that you're going through. Be sober and be looking at other people and see what they're going through and their spiritual needs and be praying. He says, be sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. You want to pray about these things. So, you know, we need to be praying right now about the sober teaching of the Word of God, the sober teaching about sin, the defense of the faith, and the gospel. But we also need to be sober and pray about persecution. We need to be concerned. And in that day and age, I mean, you're thinking about me, you're thinking about those who are aside of you, and you're watching their lives, and you're listening to them, and you're praying that they will grow. And I have to say, and I've said this before, one of the things that those who are under persecution have asked for us to pray for is not that they be alleviated from it, but that they be strong and faithful under it. That they share the gospel with boldness. That just is incredible to me. You know, it seems to me that we'd all be praying, you know, Lord, let me out of here, Lord. Get me out of here. I don't belong in here, Lord. And they did not ask for that. They said that they would remain faithful to the Lord. And I think that's probably more of what Peter is thinking, that have the sound mind, sound judgment, the sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, to be praying for these other believers who are persecuted, that they remain faithful to the Lord. So our mind then, our minds are centered around this idea of exhibit sound judgment. That's the first thing. The second thing he's going to tell us is found in verse 8. Not only should we exhibit sound judgment, but we should embody fervent love. Now, here's where we come to this love part. Notice, if you would, verse 8. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And first of all, don't you just love what Peter says, above all? When it comes to love, he's going to say above all. You can find places where Paul, when he's writing, he says above all, that this is the greatest. How about when Paul says that, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, here's Peter saying, of all these things that you should have, above them all, you should have love. And the thinking is because if you do have love, the love of God and the love of the believer and the love for mankind, these things are going to naturally flow out. Now, he's asking them to embody fervent love. It's more than just love. It's fervent love. And what this word fervent means, it means to stretch out. If you think of a runner who's running a race, and when he comes to the finish line, he doesn't slow up. He stretches that last effort across the finish line. This is the kind of love we ought to have, the stretching kind that goes beyond giving it our best and then we just give it even more. Someone writes that to say we ought to have fervent love, it means to continue persevering with implication that one does not waver in one's display of interest or devotion. So in other words, when persecution happens to someone, but it doesn't happen to you, don't move away from them like you didn't see it, or try to hide so that the persecution doesn't come on you. You stretch and go the further distance to minister to them. That's the idea. And Peter has certainly written of love before. In 1 Peter 1:22, we don't have to turn there, but he tells us that that's the reason for which we were saved. We were saved in order to display the love of Christ, fervent love to God and fervent love to one another. Now he takes that principle and says, when you're going through suffering, above all, have love. And we're going to work our way through this. Just the idea, first of all, is what do we mean by love? Well, this is the Greek word agape, which is the highest love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is a love that chooses with the will to benefit another over ourselves. We don't usually do that. We benefit one another if you can also benefit me. You know, I will scratch your back if you scratch my back. You know, it usually when we love, unfortunately, it's with making sure that we're getting paid dividends, that somehow or other we're going to have this returned. If you do something nice to someone, well, they didn't even thank me for it. Oh, so you were doing it for a thank you, were you? This is this agape love that chooses to benefit another rather than oneself. This is agape love. We look in the scripture and Peter, in 1 Peter 1:8, tells us to love the Lord with this kind of love, even though we haven't seen him. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but these second and third generation believers have not. And it says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there's that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also, and I would like you to turn to this, Peter also talks about how essential the character quality of love is for spiritual growth and stability. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Peter is giving these characteristics that if you want to grow in your Christian life, this is what you need to have. And of course, in this list, the creme de la creme is love. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. But let me go back just a little bit to catch them all. Let's go back to verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In other words, he's saying, have these things in your life. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, the creme de la creme, love. Now watch what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know how to grow in your life, if you want to know how to stay fruitful, then work on these Christian qualities in your life produced by the Holy Spirit. So Peter talks about that as far as love goes. Peter has also talked about previously love for all people, and especially the believer. He has said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently, there's the word again, fervently love one another from the heart. In chapter 2, Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God and honor the king. And then, of course, here he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So he says to these disciples who were going through suffering, make sure love is at the top of it. Now, I just want to add this, that, you know, you remember what Jesus had said, and Peter was there when Jesus said this. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus taught his disciples and said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here, he's telling them to have this fervency of love. There's so many reasons from Scripture about it, but this one that he's talking about is specific through trials and persecution. In other words, what's the one thing you can do to help someone who's struggling and going through a trial and being persecuted? You can love them and show them love. And when you do that, you're encouraging them. And obviously, you're going to be praying for them because that's what the purpose is. And you're going to be helping them with provisions. And that's going to reinforce and encourage that believer. So if you have a believer that's going through persecution and he comes into the body, and I could see this happening in our own church, someone going through some sort of a trial, and we see it all the time. You know, myself included, this church encourages us, encourages me, and prays for us, provides for one another. And what does this do? This just gives you strength to go through this suffering. So when he says, above all, have fervent love for one another. Why? Because that's what's going to help everybody through these trials. So we're to be Christ-like in our love, but it's very practical. How do you meet needs of people in your church? How do you meet the needs of other believers? You love them. You encourage them. You talk to them about the Word. You pray for them. You provide for them. And what does that do? That gives them strength to go through persecution. Now, in this verse, verse 8, look at what he's going to say. He's going to say that love covers a multitude of sins. I think he's getting specific here why he's telling them to be fervent in their love. Now, this idea of love covers a multitude of sins, it comes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says the same thing. So, love can cover a multitude of sins. Now, are we talking about God's love? Are we talking about the love that one believer is supposed to have towards another? I think you could say both. I think they're all related. You become a believer by accepting Christ. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, your sins are covered. And then when it comes to other believers, it doesn't mean that we're going to atone for one another's sins, but it means that if we have love and someone struggles or even sins, there's going to be love and forgiveness there that will help restore them. Well, who's the one who's going to be benefiting? Who is Peter talking about? Well, I think, obviously, one of the things he's talking about is their persecutors. I think he's thinking about love. Have fervent love. For who? For your persecutors. That can't be right. That can't be right, but you know it is. That was the instruction that Jesus gave not only to Peter, but everyone present at the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what we're supposed to do when we're being persecuted. And I'll be honest with you, I think we all know that that could be the farthest thing from our mind. You know, it's usually going to be, I'm going to control myself so that I don't physically, you know, go against this persecutor who is bringing me pain. But he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So I think there's this idea here, well, who is it that we're supposed to have this love and forgiveness for? I think the love and forgiveness of our persecutors. I think when we do that, I think, number one, it shows our persecutors the love of Christ. And they may come to Christ. They may not. But they might. They're not going to come to Christ if you start fighting them all the time. If you, you know, revile. Like it says that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile back. When he was insulted, he did not insult back. And some of us are better at insulting than fighting. Okay? You know, some of us have that sharp tongue that, you know, Lord, keep it closed because I can't control it. It's out before I even know it. And here Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to say something, say a prayer for those who persecute you. You need to love them and have forgiveness. And when you do have this love and forgiveness, there is an opportunity.